brothers and sisters, as we said at the end of the class last time, after almost 12 months of considering the background and the circumstances which the Gospels present to us as to what had been arranged in order for the Son of God himself to come into this world, we want to now to begin to see the outworking of all that had been planned and prophesied of in the actual life and birth and ministry of our Lord. Now, as we have concluded the background to the study, I'd like us to go first of all to Romans chapter 8. Because we have seen how Mary was indeed the handmaiden of the Lord. Like Joseph, who was to be the guardian, she was specially selected for those qualities which we have considered over the past few weeks. But in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 3, the apostle says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin," or as the margin says, "by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And we all understand and are familiar with the thought that God was sending his own Son into the world. Now, if we go to Galatians in chapter 4, perhaps the apostle, even with more urgency, presents the same thought to us. Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And we have seen how everything was to the exact precise time before the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born. Everything was divinely prepared. And the apostle expresses it, "when the fullness of time was come." But it's the next phrase, brothers and sisters, I want us to consider. God sent forth his Son. It was necessary that he was to be made of a woman, that he would be subject to the same nature as we bear ourselves. It was necessary in the outworking of the purpose from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 that the Master come in the likeness of sinful flesh. But the point which the Apostle Paul wants us to appreciate is that God was to send forth his Son. And up to this point in time, we have basically considered everything from the human aspect point of view. How the people were selected and prepared of God in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world. But the point we want to now consider in that he was God's Son. We have seen the humanity. We now want to see the divinity. And I know there's a lot of nonsense spoken in the churches around us about Christ being the second person of the Trinity and all such rubbish as that. Hopefully, brothers and sisters, we don't have to explain the way the Scriptures presents to us the Son of God. But we've got to be careful that in trying to keep well away from the false doctrine of the Trinitarianism, that we don't miss the vital point which the Scripture is stressing time and time again, that Christ was the Son of God. And therefore, when we go to Hebrews in chapter 1, and we've just selected one of a number of references we could have gone to in this connection. In those well-known words of Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And although, brethren and sisters, in a technical sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother, he is as far removed from us as the east was from the west. Although he bore our infirmity, although he was subject to like passions as we are, yet we must remember, brothers and sisters, at all times, that God sent forth his Son. It was the power of the Spirit which overshadowed Mary, so that that thing which was born of her was of God. And therefore we must clearly get into our minds the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who went before us to set the example. But he was also, brothers and sisters, by the very nature of his birth, totally different from ourselves, in that he was born by the power of the highest. Now, it's because of these things we have four gospel records. And I hope and trust that we don't have to delve into the details of the four gospel records, because we all should appreciate by now how each one of them presents a different aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, obviously, traces the royal line from Abraham through David. He presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. And we have the whole royal aspect of the Lord in Matthew's Gospel. When we come to Mark, Mark begins at the time of his ministry. We have no details in Mark as far as his birth or his early life is concerned. Mark immediately begins with the life of service, with the ministry. And of course Mark was presenting to us the aspect of the servant, the suffering servant. Luke, as we have seen, in minute detail, almost gives us all aspects of this one who was born of Mary, born Son of Man. And of course that's the aspect which Luke wants us to appreciate. But when we come to John, and we come to his gospel, we find that John stresses right from the outset the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this was no ordinary human being. This was the Son of God himself. And right from his opening words, brothers and sisters, John elevates our minds to consider him as the Son of God. And therefore, for this evening, we want to consider this aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we put it all together to that stable in Bethlehem to see how he was to be born of a woman and all the other details and facets which we have there, I want us to consider the way John presents us the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, brothers and sisters, I did take reference last night as to whether or not we're all that familiar with John 1 in order that we can just do an appraisal. The considered opinion was we ought to spend just a wee bit of time to go through the opening few verses of John chapter 1, if nothing else, to re-emphasise that which perhaps we've considered before, and for those of us who have not considered it before, that we may begin to look at it in some detail. Now, it begins in John chapter 1 with the words which we are possibly familiar with, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, the Trinitarianism idea tries to bring out of John chapter 1 that, of course, the Lord must have been the second part of the Trinity. I don't propose at all to try and defend the truth against such false doctrine. It should be apparent to each one of us that John's not talking about that. But there is an established understanding, brethren and sisters, of John chapter 1. And I think in all fairness, I'd like to present the established idea of John chapter 1 first. I'd like to stress also that I personally do not accept the established view. But in all fairness to you, to consider both points of view, I want to first briefly go through John chapter 1 as it is normally understood and accepted, and then I will give you my thoughts upon it, hopefully based upon the scriptures of truth, and then no doubt we can have a discussion upon it. Now it all hinges upon the meaning of that which we have in verse 1 translated in the Authorized Version as word. I'm sure there's not one of us who doesn't know that in the Greek it means logos. And logos, if you turn up any good lexicon or concordance, has basically two meanings. The first one is the outward expression of an inward thought or reason. An outward expression of an inward thought or reason. The second, brethren and sisters, is that it means or stands for a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we come to the book of Revelation and chapter 19, we find the word logos attributed specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was when John was given a marvellous view of that which shall be established in the earth, when he was asked to rejoice in the marriage of the Lamb, that in verse 10 he wanted to fall at his feet of the one who had revealed this to him. And in verse 11 of Revelation 19, John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And again, for those of you who have considered the book of Revelation, as can be easily established from the context, the one who is being referred to here in those verses is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore one of the titles of the Lord Jesus is that given in verse 13, that his name is called the Logos of God. It's exactly the same word as we have in John chapter 1 and elsewhere translated as Logos. And therefore the word can stand for a title of the Son of God himself. And of course both of them have their thoughts, because in chapter 1 and verse 1 of John, as the word, the logos, the thought, the reasoning emanated from the Godhead, so God sent forth his Son. So both ideas show that it was a manifestation of the Father, and that's what I believe John is trying to convey. But if we just look at it first of all, brothers and sisters, from the thought and from the idea of the meaning of this word logos, which as one writer has said is as the spoken word reveals invisible thought, so the living word reveals the invisible God. And of course it's when we speak that we convey to people what our thoughts are. So the writer is suggesting that the word of God reveals to us all about the God whom we cannot see. And that's the idea conveyed in this word logos. And therefore in verse 1, in the beginning was the logos. Now I don't think it's without its significance that Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 starts with an identical phrase: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I don't believe John, brothers and sisters, was unaware of the connecting thought between Genesis chapter 1 and what he brings before us here in John chapter 1 and in verse 1. He wants us to consider that the beginning was the same. Now I know there's different ideas and different suggestions as to when the actual beginning of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 was. Because as far as the Almighty is concerned, there never has been a beginning. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And therefore there can never be a beginning as far as God was concerned. And therefore, brothers and sisters, from our finite point of view, it's very difficult for us to comprehend it. Because everything that we deal with has to have a beginning and has to have an ending. That's the way our mind operates. But as far as the Almighty is concerned, there never was a beginning and there never will be an ending. And therefore Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1 is obviously bringing to our recollection at some epoch in time, styled in the beginning, God created. Now whether as someone to accept, and I think with justification on the basis of Genesis chapter 1, but that was 6,000 odd years ago when God was to create the heavens and the earth, or whether we want to take it back further than that, when perhaps the earth as we know it today was originally created, or whatever. What I believe John is directing us to is that when the beginning of Genesis 1 occurred, so that this Logos, in the beginning, was the thought, the reason, the purpose for all things. So as God had purpose and thought and reason in the creation, what we've got in Genesis chapter 1, so John is directing to our thought that at the same time, this word which emanates from the Godhead was in the beginning also. Now if we go back, brothers and sisters, to Proverbs chapter 8, invariably I'm sure you've got in your margin, if you've considered John 1 before, Proverbs chapter 8, because most of the understanding of John 1 from this first original idea point of view is contained in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 and in verse 27. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And of course some take immediately Proverbs chapter 8 and those verses that we have read and say, there it is, that proves the pre-existence of Christ. Nonsense. That is nothing to do at all with Jesus Christ. Because chapter 8 and verse 1 says that the whole chapter is speaking about wisdom. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? And wisdom is personified in verse 2. She standeth in the top of the high places. She crieth at the gates. And it's speaking about wisdom. And therefore, when we come to verse 27, when he prepared the heavens, I, wisdom, was there. And it is speaking of wisdom which was with God. And if those who want to take it as a pre-existent idea must make Jesus Christ a woman, because she is personified here in the feminine gender, not in the masculine. And therefore, we have no such nonsense as a pre-existent. What Proverbs is saying is that there in the beginning when everything was established and created, wisdom was very part of the divine purpose. So we go to Jeremiah chapter 10, and Jeremiah confirms this for us. God's not the author of confusion, and therefore, brethren and sisters, he makes us understand by reasoning from the word of God what exactly is meant. So in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12, let's take verse 11. Thus shall he say unto the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He, the Almighty, hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. And therefore Jeremiah confirms that God, in his wisdom, infinite as it is, created the heavens and the earth. There was not an haphazard coming together of the elements to create the heavens and the earth. Wisdom was applied. It was by design, it was by purpose. There was great thought, there was great reasoning in everything which God did. And of course, that was to include everything which obviously has come about ever since. Because we read many times in Scripture that the names of those who will be in the kingdom were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So because God knows the end from the beginning, at the very time that the thought and the wisdom came to create the heavens and the earth, he knew what the ultimate end of it would be. And therefore, all the time, brothers and sisters, God's been working to this predetermined purpose. And when we come back to John chapter 1, that's the idea contained in the phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." Here was the thought, the reasoning, the purpose of God. Wisdom made it all. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now if you take the actual Greek text there, and I'm quoting from the Diaglot, there's a very interesting addition made in the Greek which hasn't been translated into the Authorized, and probably hasn't been translated because of their Trinitarian ideas. And what we have in verse 1 was, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God." And the difference, brothers and sisters, is we've got the definite article in the Greek placed before the first God in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. And the Word was God. Now the difference, brothers and sisters, if we think about it, is easily appreciated. The Word was with the God. The God obviously being the Almighty. And therefore without the Almighty, the Word had no substance. It had no existence. It couldn't happen. But the Word was God. Not the God. The Word wasn't the complete Almighty. The Word wasn't all of him, as the definite article would have us believe if it had been included. The Word, the purpose, the reason, was but a manifestation of God. It was just one of his many, many attributes. So that the Word could not be without the God, the Word was only part of the manifestation of God himself. And that's what John is trying to indicate. That God gave the Word. Now again, brothers and sisters, we have scriptural proof of this. We can go to Psalm 33.
Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all a host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9. He spake, and he was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And therefore that word went out of his mouth. And that word could not have existed, brothers and sisters. That power could not have existed without God. It was a manifestation of the Godhead. But it was not the complete Almighty. And therefore it was not with the God. It was only part of God himself. Now in verse 2, John therefore re-emphasizes this part to declare the divine aspect of these things. Says, the same was in the beginning with God. And therefore what we have in verse 1 is that in the beginning was this word, this declaration of the divine purpose. And the declaration was with God. It came forth from God. And the declaration therefore manifested and represented that God. And the same was in the beginning with him. And then in verse 3 we've got, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And again, brothers and sisters, the idea is not really conveyed well in the Authorized Version. The word translated in verse 3, him, is better rendered from the Greek as it. It's not speaking of the personal pronoun him, it's speaking of the word. All things were made by it, the Logos, the word. And without it was not anything made that was made. In it was life, and the life was the light of men. And all the time it's speaking about the Logos. It's not speaking about God, it's speaking that which came forth of God, the manifestation of God, which was the thought, the reasoning, the wisdom in which all things were made. And therefore, brothers and sisters, through him all things were made. Now again, we've got scriptural proof of this. If we go to Luke chapter 11, and I only said last night, brothers and sisters, that it's unfortunate for Sharon, coming for the first time tonight, that it was going to be a bit heavy going. But once we can get this established, we can move on to see the Lord Jesus Christ revealed as the Son of God. But it's necessary that we underline this aspect that he was God's Son. So in Luke chapter 11, and in verse 27, words which we saw in context with Mary, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that keep the word, that hear the word of God and keep it. And that's exactly the same expression used in John chapter 1. The it was the word. They that hear the word of God and keep it. Keep the word. And that's what John is explaining in verse 3 of John 1. All things were made by it. It being the Logos, the word. And without it was not anything made that was made. And in it was life, and the life was the life of men. And we appreciate, brothers and sisters, that through the word, through this reason, this wisdom which came forth from God, all things were created. Again, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 55, these things are properly established. And all we have done is selected a couple of verses each. We could go on and see many more as to the way they support the thought from John chapter 1. Verse 8, Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, So in verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The word went forth of God. All things were made by him, by it, the word, and without it was not anything made that was made. The word could not exist without God. The word went forth from God. All things were created, and in that word was life. And the life was the life of man. So how come, brothers and sisters, in that which God caused to come into being by his word, was there life? Well, God created life. He created the earth, brothers and sisters, for a purpose. He created it to be inhabited. And so we come back to Isaiah chapter 45. Life of man. So how come, brothers and sisters, in that which God caused to come into being by his word, was there life? Well, God created life. He created the earth, brothers and sisters, for a purpose. He created it to be inhabited. And so we come back to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Thus saith Yahweh that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established, he formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh and there is none else. That was the purpose. And he created man and woman upon it, brothers and sisters, to have dominion over all other things that he created. But sadly, they failed. And sin entered into the world. But that didn't frustrate the divine purpose. It didn't come to an end because of man's transgression. Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he gave the hope of life for man and woman once again. In that one who would come, made of a woman, in order to conquer the power of sin. And his word, brothers and sisters, was life. And the life was the light of man. And again, we could go into this and spend many an evening considering these things. But they're fundamental to us, brothers and sisters. Without the light of God's word, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Without the light of God's word, in what state would we be? Dark. And therefore, in this word was not only life, but it was the light of man. And of course, again, the principle is taken from Genesis chapter 1. We use Genesis chapter 1 to prove that the evening and the morning, being the first, second, or whatever day it was, means a 24-hour literal day, and so it was. But what God is also directing us to is that it wasn't the morning and the evening, but it was the evening and the morning. And the reason it was the evening and the morning, because it was prophetic. There will always be darkness before light. As it was with the natural creation, brothers and sisters, until God said, let there be light, and there was light, darkness enshrouded all things. And so with us. Until the light of God's word radiates into our hearts and mind, what state are we in? Dark. And therefore the evening and the morning will always be the same principle. First darkness, then light. And this word was to reveal the light of God's truth, the glory of God. And therefore in verse 5 of John chapter 1, the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not.
And of course, we have a beautiful connecting quotation in John chapter 3. This is the condemnation, says verse 19, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And again, we understand what John is saying. Why do men love darkness rather than light? Because light will always show up the evil deeds of men. And therefore, in the darkness, they think they can hide those evil ways. But everyone that understands the purpose of God, who cometh to the light, has no worries. He wants the deeds to be highlighted, that he may overcome them and destroy them in his own life. And therefore, in verse 5, the light of God's truth shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, of course, again, we could go into this in great detail, but light, brothers and sisters, and darkness are contrasted here in verse 5, because one exists at the expense of the other. Darkness cannot live with light. It's a law of physics. It's been set in being by the Almighty himself. As soon as light enters darkness, darkness is destroyed. The one cannot exist with the other. And therefore light will destroy darkness. And therefore the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Now that word comprehends, brethren and sisters, is very interesting. It literally means, if you get a concordance, to lay hold of, to possess as one's own. Darkness tries to lay hold of light, to possess it as its own, to destroy it. Of course it can't. Darkness cannot destroy light. Light will destroy darkness. And that's the point which John is trying to convey. Then we've got in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same was to bear witness of the light, that all men might through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Now hopefully when we consider John the Baptist in some detail, we find that he was a light. In John chapter 5, we are told he was a burning and a shining light. But he was not the light of John chapter 1. The word in John chapter 5 in verse 35, as we saw, was lochnos. It was a hand lamp, a portable lamp, which flared up and then went out. It had to be supplied with oil. The other word which we've got here in John chapter 1 is the Greek word phos, from which we get phosphorus, which has got light in itself. And John was not the light that was to shine in the darkness of men's hearts and minds. He was just the light to light the way for him. And therefore he was not that light. He was sent to bear witness to that light. Now, brothers and sisters, when we consider John chapter 5, we saw John the Baptist, we saw the truth of these words. So we come to verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Notice we've got the introduction of the true light. We haven't received that up till now. John now wants us to consider the true light. And the word for true means real or genuine. It was the very light. Now again, if we go over to Hebrews chapter 8, we perhaps understand this thought in a connection we're more familiar with. Hebrews chapter 8 Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now the things which were spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So why was the Lord Jesus Christ the true tabernacle? What's the apostle in Hebrews trying to bring before our attention time and time again? That there was an already tabernacle which had been established under Moses. And it was a tangible, it was a material tabernacle. But it was a shadowing of that which was to come. It was a pattern of things in the heavens. And therefore it was simply pointing forward to the real tabernacle that was to be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the reality of that which the other tabernacle had pointed forward to. He was the true tabernacle. Now when we bring the thought back to John 1 and verse 9, the Logos had revealed the light of the truth of God's word. It had shined in the darkness. And therefore the light, brothers and sisters, of this outworking of divine purpose was seen in the Old Testament scriptures. But it was simply pointing forward to the one who became the reality of all. He was not the pointing forward. He was not the shadow. He was the very substance. He was the true light, which was to manifest for the first time the glory of God in flesh. And therefore he was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, better rendered, it was in the world. We're now speaking of light. We're not speaking of the person, as we were seeing the word before. Now it's speaking of light. It was in the world, and the world was made by it, and the world knew it not. And the point, brothers and sisters, of the world in which he came was the cosmos, the arrangement of order of things, which was in the world to which Jesus came. He came into the Jewish world, which had been established on the principles of the light of God's word. But they didn't appreciate, and the world knew not that light which shone forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so the true light now, brothers and sisters, was revealed. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's the way John presents, according to the normal understanding of John 1, the principle of the word, the Logos, from the beginning, being revealed in due time, in flesh, as the Lord Jesus Christ revealed the purpose of the Godhead fully. I'm sure you all appreciate that. I'm sure it's something you've established. Now, I don't want you to dismiss that from your mind. I now want us to consider, brothers and sisters, what I believe John is really trying to convey. I do not think there's anything wrong at all in what we have seen. It is all scriptural, it is all correct, and it all obviously underlines the divinity of the Son of God. But I don't believe we are doing justice to John's understanding if we present these phrases and these words in that way. Because I believe, brothers and sisters, if we compare what John says elsewhere, then maybe we will come to a different understanding. I'd like us to first of all go to the first epistle of John and chapter 1. And I'd like us to appreciate the way he opens his epistle. Now, I'm not going to spend time to establish that under the inspiration of God, it was the same author. It quite clearly was the writer of the Gospel. And John, in his first epistle and chapter 1, begins this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Logos of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Before we reflect back, it's worth thinking, brothers and sisters, from an exhortational point of view. Verse 4. These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. And if our joy is not full in what John has outlined in verses 1 to 3, then we do not have the truth. There is no question about that. If our joy is not totally full in that which John is outlined, then we have missed the whole point of the truth. So what does John say? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. What was it, brothers and sisters? What was John referring to? What was it which was with him from the beginning, which they had heard, seen, handled, looked upon, which John describes as the Logos? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the reality of the Son of God. And there is no question in the first epistle, here in verse 1, he says, we have seen it. We have heard him. We have touched him. There is no question about it. We know that it was the Son of God. Now again, brothers and sisters, if you go back to the second epistle of Peter in chapter 1, the Apostle Peter, in different contexts, establishes the same idea. In the second of Peter chapter 1 and in verse 16, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And what Peter is conveying, brothers and sisters, is it wasn't on hearsay that they heard the voice from heaven. It wasn't by hearsay that the glory enshrouded the Lord Jesus Christ. They were there. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They heard. And that's what John's saying in his first epistle in chapter 1. We saw him. We handled him. We heard him. Our hands, brothers and sisters, have experienced this one who was the Logos of life.
the Lord Jesus Christ. And the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us. How? How, brothers and sisters? How was that eternal life which was with the Father manifested? In the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, we've seen it. And we're declaring unto you that we have seen it. That what was there with God was revealed in flesh as the Son of God. And there is no way, brothers and sisters, that we can interpret John chapter 1, his first epistle, in any other way but the reality that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we come back to his gospel, when he now brings before us exactly the same idea, that which was from the beginning, which was the Logos of life, we have seen. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I tend to believe that the idea contained in Apocalypse chapter 19, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Logos of God, is what John is bringing before us here. And I tend to feel that we have shunned away from this because of the Trinity ideas that we cannot explain easily and simply, which I believe we can, as we'll demonstrate in a few moments, that we can, brothers and sisters, to see how John saw the Logos revealed in person. Now this doesn't destroy the previous thought. It doesn't mean to say that in the beginning the idea, the reason, the thought, the Word was with God. Of course it was. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the mind of the Father right from the beginning. There's no question about it. Christ didn't exist in flesh as a person until that time in Bethlehem, born of a woman. But he was always there. The whole purpose of God, which was revealed since the days of creation, was to be centered upon this one. And therefore, obviously, the thought, the reason, the Logos was there. What I'm saying is I don't believe John is saying that. Doesn't this destroy the thought? But John is presenting us with the Son of God himself. And he's saying that in the beginning, as far as John's understanding was concerned, as we've got it in his first epistle, not in the time immemorial, but in the beginning of the gospel concerning the Son of God when he was to appear upon this earth, that was when John said, from that point in time, was the Logos. And the Logos was with the God, and the Logos was God. Now think about it, brothers and sisters. We go over to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. I've only got a couple of minutes, so we'll sow the seed for next time. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no way we put that back to Genesis chapter 1. We see the beginning there of the gospel of the Son of God. And in the beginning, brothers and sisters, was the Logos. But the connecting thought is beautiful. As Genesis chapter 1 was the beginning of the old creation, so John chapter 1 is the beginning of a new creation. Now you just look how John presents it before us in John chapter 15.
He's speaking of the Comforter in verse 26, the Lord that is. In John 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." He wasn't talking about Genesis 1. He was talking about the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. Now again, brothers and sisters, we go back to John chapter 8. And if you want to do a bit of homework over the next couple of weeks, God willing, you mark off how many times John refers to the beginning. And he never once refers back to Genesis 1. But in John chapter 8, and in verse 22, "Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." And he was of God, brothers and sisters. The Logos was of God. He came from God. Not because he pre-existed with God, not because he was the second person of a Trinity, because God sent forth his Son. And that's what John wants to stress to us, that we are looking at the Son of God himself. And therefore, coming back to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with the God. He came forth from God. He could not exist, brothers and sisters, without God, because God sent forth his Son. He was not born of human means. He was born of God. Therefore, his very existence depended upon God. And therefore, he was of God. And we want to take those verses and see from the New Testament how wonderfully they collaborate with the thought of the Word being representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall see the power, I trust, brothers and sisters, as it comes to a climax in verse 14. When that which was of God became flesh and dwelt amongst us.